following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Well, the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend some time just talking about Christmas. Truly, next to baseball season, it is the most wonderful time of the year for me. The joy in most folks, unless you go to Walmart on Black Friday, is palpable. I mean, you know, you can't hold back the excitement, the joy of people, the excitement building toward Christmas Day. My son Nathan this morning got up and he said, "Mom, you know what next Monday is?" You know, it's like, "No, what is it, son? We have no idea," you know? And I mean, just this building, you know, I mean, the good food, right? I mean, the death of me during Christmas season is those chocolate-covered peanut butter balls, you know, those chocolate, you know what I mean? I cannot, that's like crack. I mean, I don't know how you deal with that. I mean, and then they've got those, you know, that minty chocolatey bark stuff at Costco that they have in that like 5-gallon bucket. I mean, it's like, what is that stuff? And they say it's dark chocolate, so it's good for your health. I mean, you walk out of there with a chocolate coma. You know, it's just not good. I mean, those things are so good, right? It's also the time of the year that families start getting together. Some of that is fantastic. For some of us, it's not so fantastic, you know. Some of you are looking forward to going to your family's homes. You haven't seen them all year, and you're going to get a chance to be with them. Some of you are looking forward to them coming to you. And so it's a time that people just can't wait. The other part about Christmas season that's always been amazing to me, and I know that people get a little bothered by this, but it doesn't bother me as much. It's a time of the year, the only time of the year, when we can hear gospel songs sung on the radio, and nobody really is bothered about it too much. I mean, the ACLU might do their thing, but that's normal. We kind of get that. People generally tolerate it, and I love it. And here's why I love it. I love it because according to Paul in Philippians 1, anytime the gospel is proclaimed, it's going to have an impact. And so I think to myself, there's all these songs going on about the coming of Jesus. And I get it. You know, some of you guys are, you know, gals that are anti, you know, holiday season. Like, I don't even do this every year. Well, great. The gospel's going out. I think there's an element where we should be really happy about that. You can't walk through the mall without hearing joy to the world. And so it is really a time of the year I really enjoy. And so what we want to do over the next couple of weeks is just take some time to enjoy Christmas. Lord willing, what I want to do is just study and marvel again at the coming of Christ for us. I will say this, this is one of the hallmarks of our church that I love. This is not unusual for us. So we're going to spend time talking about Jesus again, that Lord willing we've done for the last 50 Sundays. And we have just hopefully given us another experience every week where we just touch the cornerstone of Christ and marvel at him once again. And that's what we want to do over Christmas season again, just kind of bring that to light. We want to focus on the aspect of the gospel, which is the birth of Jesus, because that's what Christmas is about, right? It's about his incarnation, God becoming flesh. And so this week, we want to just focus on what the great prophet Isaiah said about Jesus' coming. And really, my hope is to marvel, just at the end of our time, just how Jesus fulfilled that and be amazed by it. And so that's what we want to do. Next week, we're going to focus on Jesus coming as the God-man and why that's important for us in our faith. But this week, we're going to study the book of Isaiah chapter 9. So let's stand together. We're going to read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And then we're going to pray. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Very familiar words to us. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Father, what a glorious promise and what a glorious Savior. thank you that all that is spoken here, you have fulfilled in Christ, and you are continuing to fulfill in Christ. So Lord, would you set our gaze upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who has gone before us, our great champion, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we start this, let's look at Isaiah's calling and vision for a moment, because I think Isaiah is a very fascinating biblical character. Isaiah was an aristocrat from a very wealthy family. He's one of those unusual guys that lived in an ivory tower but didn't act like it. He was one of those unusual guys from great wealth, but didn't hold that over anybody's head. He loved the people of Israel, and he was deeply committed and deeply burdened for his nation. He lived early in his life in great prosperity under the great King Uzziah's reign. During Uzziah's kingdom, the nation of Israel had experienced remarkable prosperity and remarkable peace. But Isaiah knew it. The proverbial writing was on the wall because Israel had an idolatrous problem. They had an idolatry problem. No different than the rest of us. They had a serious issue with this, that every time God caused them to flourish, they would leave the God who caused them to flourish. And it happened virtually every time in their history. And that's exactly what happened. And one of the things that the book of Isaiah is unique about is it has these remarkable chapters in them that just stand out. I mean, there's certain chapters in the Bible that you kind of, you know, the quintessential text. Well, the beauty of Isaiah is Isaiah has about four or five of those. It's one of those unique books in the Bible that you pull out and extrapolate things that you don't really realize. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And what's fascinating about this book is one of those chapters, in honor of our dear friend who's gone home ahead of us, Dr. R.C. Sproul, is chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, Isaiah gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. If you've ever read Dr. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, which most of you have, it's probably your first entry into his ministry. That's what he was writing on, was this portrait of Isaiah getting this vision of God in Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, God shows Isaiah his holiness, and at the same time, Isaiah begins to see his own sin and the sin of his people. And it's that text that Dan read to us earlier, and you'll notice in the text about certain things that King Uzziah, this great prosperous king, has died. He was a hero in Isaiah's life, and he's now gone, and the Lord gives Isaiah this vision of God's holiness. And that lofty vision of God showed Isaiah his own sin and his people's sin. What's fascinating about this text in Isaiah 6 is the fact that you'll notice Isaiah is not bored with God. Right, we have a tendency to think that when people come to church, we got to spruce it up a bit. My thought would be, how about we leave them with God? Because when we leave them with God, nobody's bored. And you see that in Isaiah's story. You leave him with God, he's not bored. Isaiah is overwhelmed by what he sees and overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And in that lofty vision, he sees his sin. But then the Lord does something unique. After he cleanses him of his sin, the Lord calls him out and basically says, who's going to go to these people? Who's going to go to the nation of Israel and tell them about their sin? Who's going to go and tell them about God? Who's going to go and call them back to me? And Isaiah responds with, hey, Lord, I'll go. I'll be the mouthpiece to go. Now, what I want to focus on briefly before we get into Isaiah 9 is notice what God tells Isaiah is going to happen in Isaiah 6, 9 through 12. He says this, go tell them, but they're not going to understand. Their hearts will be dull until their cities are laid waste and the Lord removes them far away. In other words, Isaiah is to go to a people, call them to repent, and nobody's going to respond. Now, just imagine for a moment that we're talking about going down to Mexico and we were to say to you ahead of time, hey, listen, let's go share the gospel, but realize everywhere you go, nobody's going to respond. Most of us are going to go, yeah, we're Americans, we like productivity, there's no reason to go. Imagine this calling. Imagine the shock on Isaiah's heart that he's called to turn people to God, but they're not going to listen. The nation that he loves, the God whom he's called to serve, and he knows what's coming. Imagine the fear. Imagine his heart. And you hear this phrase in Isaiah often. How long, O Lord? Oh Lord, how long will you allow this to go on? I mean, can you imagine the shock? And so throughout Isaiah's prophetic book, here's what Isaiah does. He's proclaiming to the people of Israel that they need to turn to God. He's pleading with them that while the very things are going on that God promised, that they would not listen, that they would be sent away from their own nation, that all those things are happening, Isaiah is still pleading with them to turn back to God. And so in 722 BC, sure enough, the very thing happens that God told them would happen. The Assyrians come in, they laid waste to Jerusalem. Sorry, my iPad just thought I was talking to Siri and kicked into gear right there. Siri might have just started preaching to you, which would have been really weird in that moment, right? Okay, good. And the Assyrians come in, lay waste to Jerusalem, take the inhabitants off, just as he said. It is a time of unusual gloominess and darkness in the land of Israel. I mean, the way I picture this in my mind, I think of those gloomy pictures that you might have saw about, you know, back from the beginning of World War I, when the Germans went in to Poland in 1939 and ran, I mean, just literally laid waste to all the cities. And you see these portraits of people walking around with nothing and buildings and homes destroyed all around them. And people are being led away into rail cars to their own detriment and their own deaths. And they know what's coming. That's the portrait you get early on in the book of Isaiah. It's this idea that they are being laid waste because of their rebellion against God. It is a moment of unusual darkness. Now you'd think in the middle of that darkness that God would kind of hold up a big sign that said, "See, I told you so." But that's not what happens. Because instead, God holds up a sign beginning in Isaiah 7 and then expanding upon it in Isaiah 9 of this glorious picture of hope. There's a glorious picture of hope. Isaiah had a calling. His calling was to call Israel back to her God. He was like a prosecuting attorney, basically telling them, "You have disobeyed God, and these things are coming." But when disaster came, God gave Isaiah hope. He gave him a portrait of something that's going to happen, and it began to give Isaiah hope. He lets Isaiah see a remarkably great light that's coming. Now, just as we, before we dive into Isaiah 9, I just want to glean something from that history lesson. See, in the opening pages of the Bible, we are confronted with a dark moment in human history. Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God, and in that moment, they brought all of us down with it. And the Bible says that their sin is our sin because they represented us before God. But right in the middle of the moment when God is cursing them because of their sin, in one of the darkest, earliest moments of human history, God speaks in Genesis 3:15 and promises he's going to send a Savior. In the middle of darkness, light. And what you'll notice is that that moment, God bringing light in the midst of darkness, rehappens throughout all of human history and rehappens throughout biblical history. We see it happening right now as we're studying Isaiah in this moment of darkness, God saying, "Light, it's on its way." We'll read later on in the book of Romans when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand." During the Reformation, which we talked about this year, 500 years of Reformation back from 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg and they reignited a God-centered vision of the gospel, the Reformers used this phrase, "After darkness, light." God is always, always intervening and intruding the darkness. Always. And he's always doing it with light. And here's what that tells us. That tells us that, listen, you may look at your marriage or your family or your life right now in a remarkably dark and dreary and gloomy place, but there is hope in Christ. You might think that this world and nations and things around you look awfully dark and dreary and awful, but in the middle of darkness, there is always, with the light of Christ, hope. God is always intervening and intruding the darkness with light. He's always doing it. That's Isaiah's calling and Isaiah's vision. He's got a vision of something to come down the road. And you'll notice in Isaiah 9 that this prophecy is filled with this light. I mean, we see that in these verses we've read in Isaiah 9. I mean, here we are, the people of Israel, off into Assyria, and actually wondering, wouldn't you think, will God save his people? Will God leave us desolate? Will we ever be restored like we were in the past? Does God have a plan to rescue us in the middle of this dreary and dark time? And Isaiah's words in Isaiah 9 could not be more clear, could they? God will save his people. God will do a work for his people. Now we notice, though, the bigness, the breadth of this vision. Notice how he starts the vision with this little phrase, but to us. For to us, meaning this is coming to you, people of God. This is coming for you. This is coming because I care for you, because I love you. There's an intimacy of God's relationship with his people. For to us, the children of God, for to us, he said, a child is born, a son is to be given. These words don't just mean any child or any son. It means that this son will be a gift in the form of a child. But then he goes on to say this gift child who is a son, he says, will have the government not just in his whole hands, but resting upon his shoulders, meaning that this government is just settling upon him and it's no big deal for him to hold it. You know, yesterday my son and I were doing leg day at the weight room, right? And he put on the weight and I took a picture of him. And in my mind, as I'm thinking through this is, you know, that little 145 pounds is a lot for Nathan, but the world is nothing for God. The government is nothing for Jesus. It's nothing for just to rest upon his shoulders. But verse 7 even goes further because he says, this government is not just resting upon his shoulders, it will increase and move forward and it will never stop. Meaning that this child who is born, this son who is given, he will inaugurate such an unstoppable kingdom that it will increase in scope and in peace. Everywhere it marches, it advances. But then notice the qualities of this child. These are all the things that we love to talk about. Notice the qualities of this child who is a son. He's a wonderful counselor, indicating his bountiful wisdom and care for his people. He's a mighty God, indicating that he's powerful to save. And he's not just any child or son, is he? He is God in human flesh. He's the everlasting God, telling us that Israel, that this child is from eternity past and he is going to be eternally with them. And he's the Prince of Peace, meaning that in the middle of all your chaos they are currently experiencing, it will not last. Peace will come to such a degree that it will endure and it will increase. Warren Wiersbe, while commenting on these four qualities, wrote this quote: if his name is wonderful, then there will be nothing dull about his reign. As counselor, he has the wisdom to rule justly, and as the mighty God, he has the power to execute his wise plans. Everlasting Father means he is the originator or source. He is the Father of eternity. And what you'll notice about these qualities is notice how transcendent they are. Right? These are qualities of... this is the God of all time. This is the everlasting one. This is the mighty God who can do anything at any time. But then notice how imminent or near they are, right? There's a transcendence to this God, but there's a nearness to this God in the sense that he comes alongside to speak words of wisdom into our ear when we need it and to provide peace to our troubled hearts in our times of difficulty. You'll notice he is this king that is transcendent, and yet he is near. And then finally, notice what he says about this king. He says something really interesting that to the people of Israel mean a great deal, that this king will sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. See, these words will be familiar to the people of Israel because they knew that David, King David, their greatest king, God had given him a promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, God had told David that he would have a son who would carry on his family name, and that son would sit on his throne forever. Now again, imagine the shock to the people of Israel when they thought this was Solomon. Solomon comes along, he builds, he's the great builder of the temple of God. But imagine the shock when Solomon dies. Wait a minute, I thought he's supposed to be the promised one to come who's going to sit on the throne and be there forever. He was the one they had longed for and waited on, and suddenly he is now dead. And imagine the disillusionment there for a moment. This promise that this king would come. And Isaiah tells him, in the midst of all your chaos, while you're off in Assyria, understand there's a king coming who will sit on the throne of David, and he will do this forever. Your king is coming. Now again, let's just ponder this for a moment. What does this story and this prophecy tell us about God? Here's why I ask this question. Have you ever been in a really rough spot asking yourself, when is God going to rescue me? When is God going to do the things that I thought he promised? And yet it didn't happen. Been praying over the bedside of one of your friends, and you believe that God told you that person's going to be healed, and they're not healed. Or you think to yourself, I've got enough money to last, but what happens if it doesn't? And it doesn't. You ever been in those moments when it seems like you've said to yourself, if I just live by a certain moral code, A plus B will equal C, and suddenly A plus B does not equal C, it doesn't even equal D, and it certainly isn't even in the alphabet. What are we seeing there? What does this tell us about God? And there's a reason I'm asking this, is because this prophecy is not fulfilled for 700 years. And I want us to wrestle with this, because imagine being exiled into Assyria, hearing this promise, and believing it's going to happen in your lifetime. Or imagine being with Solomon, believing he is the chosen one to carry on the line of David forever, and standing there as the funeral procession is taking him to his tomb. Imagine the disillusionment. What does this tell us about God? Well, one thing that we can know is it tells us that God operates on a completely different timetable than we do. He operates on a completely different time and space continuum. It tells us that he is not slow about his promises, but he fulfills them when he believes it's the best time. So here's the question, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that disillusionment that you feel toward God because you think that God owes you something because of your excellence of work or your excellence of character? How are you doing with the struggle in your soul that goes on when the anxieties of tomorrow seem overwhelming? Do you find yourself angry with the perfect, all-wise God of the universe and his timing, and you begin to question his wisdom? See, what does this promise and the timing of its fulfillment tell us? It tells us that God thinks differently than we do. It tells us that God sees time and space in a little bit different capacity than we do. And while his timing is always perfect, it is not always ours. And so that's Isaiah's prophecy. We see it's here and we know what it's about. But when you put yourself in the people of Israel's position and they are locked up in Assyria somewhere and you begin to ask the question, when did this happen? All of those people this was given to, they're dead and gone when this thing is fulfilled. So where is it fulfilled? How is it fulfilled? When is it fulfilled? I mean, you read the last phrase of this section of scripture, and it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I mean, can't you feel yourself putting stakes in the ground in Assyria saying, God is coming, the zeal of the Lord is gonna, it's gonna happen. This there's a certainty about this. It's going to get done. So let's look at Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. For centuries, the people of Israel waited on this child, waited on this son. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned earlier, it was 7 centuries, 700 years. What's intriguing is, after Isaiah is on the scene, about 300 years, it's not only long time to wait on that prophecy to be fulfilled, but after 300 years, the word of God goes silent. I don't know if you're aware of this, but 300 years after Isaiah leaves the earth, there is no more prophet speaking God's word. God makes everything go dull for 400 years. I mean, you could not have more darkness on the scene than the moments before Jesus shows up. The nation has sunk into despair. They're underneath the rule of the Roman Empire, and they are ready to revolt at any moment. But every time they do, they get slapped back. And they're looking constantly for this military leader who's going to save them from the tyranny of Rome. No word from God. It's all shut down. It's like the heavens are silent. And at that time, Mary, a teenager, who's engaged with Joseph, a carpenter, look at what the Lord told her through an angel in Luke chapter 1. And we can't, again, you take Luke 1 and you compare it to Isaiah 9, you'll see the importance of this. In Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now here's what we have a tendency to do. We go to Isaiah 9, and we look at Luke, and we go, I don't know, it's just a few hundred pages. We see it like a story. And don't miss 700 years. 700 years. And the angel speaks these words to her. When Isaiah spoke the words that a child will be born, a son will be given, Isaiah was telling us that this child would be a human, like a child, but he would be a son who would be everlasting. In other words, this son would be the Son of the Most High God. He would be the God-man. And when the angel spoke to Mary, he told her that she would give birth to the Son of the Most High. This child will be born, and a son will be given to Mary and to us. Further, the angel told her that he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will be there forever, and there'll be no end to his kingdom. Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah, doesn't it? Telling us that Jesus of Nazareth was in the line of King David, is the son who was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Yes, David, your son is coming. 700 years after the prophecy to Isaiah. It's not Solomon. Solomon's a type. But he's not the son I promised. And when Jesus came to earth, what did he do? He inaugurated a kingdom that will never end. If you've been with us at all in our study of Matthew, what have you seen over and over and over and over again? We have seen a Savior who has come to earth to do what? Display, the King has come, he's inaugurated a kingdom, and these are all the signs that have gone with it. And we're left mesmerized by the fact this king has brought a kingdom and it is advancing and moving forward. So right off the bat, before Jesus is ever born, we're told the majority of Isaiah's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. He is the child who is born. He is the son who is given. He is the one who sits on David's throne, and his kingdom will last forever. But that's not all we're told. That's all we're told. Is he the transcendent God, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who is not only big and advancing and glorious and eternal, but is he the imminent, near God to us who cares for us in our little old weakness all the time? Is he the God who can bring peace to the world and calm our hearts as well, yet be above all things at the same time? And the resounding answer of Jesus' life is absolutely yes. Because Jesus is the great counselor, is he not? Who by his Spirit comes alongside of us and gives us wisdom, insight, and care. He is the one that when we approach the throne of grace for wisdom, never berates us for asking for it. Aren't you glad? How many times have you as parents had your kids come and ask you for advice and you kind of roll your eyes like, you know, haven't we gone over this 1,000 times before? And yet your God never looks upon you like that. Jesus is the mighty God, the one who can calm the seas and the one who can calm our hearts. He speaks to the winds and the seas and they obey him, but he speaks to us as beloved friends. The one who can stand on the edge of the boat and say, stop, peace be still, is the same one who can look into the disciples' hearts and say, peace be still, my friends. He's the one who is with God in the beginning and the one who it will be with him in the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the Father of all eternity and time. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he's the beginning and end of our faith. But he's also the Holy One, the only one who can bring lasting peace between us and God. He truly is the Prince of Peace. This prince rode into the world in the womb of a virgin teenager and lived his life as a human. And he perfectly obeyed God and in our place and eventually died the death that we deserved so that by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, we are no longer separated from God and there's no longer enmity between us. God sees us in Christ and he sees us at peace with God. We have peace with God because Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace. So yes, he is transcendent and he's almighty, but he's the one who is near, close at hand to us. He is truly, as he says, Emmanuel, God with us. But what about this kingdom? What about this ever-increasing kingdom? You ever marveled at the coming of Christ and just thought to yourself, how did the kingdom of God come? It came in the form of a baby. Doesn't look very strong, does it? Right? I mean, you know babies are weak. You know they're frail. I mean, they're resilient, right? I mean, you know, they can fall on their faces and get up and they're okay, right? But they're needy. The kingdom of God came in the form of one baby who grew to be one man, who deposited his gospel into 12 men, who then proclaimed that gospel after his resurrection. 3,000 came. Then persecution hit, and they went all over the known world. What is happening there? It starts off like a little mustard seed and continued to grow. To the effect that you and I are sitting in this room today because of the effect of the Son of God's coming. What does that tell us about his kingdom? It tells us, yes, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it and has been accomplishing it. In other words, you can take it to the bank that Jesus is the Christ because of the evidence that you see here that his kingdom has expanded to little old tiny Roseburg, Oregon. And it's gone all around the known world in places that we would be shocked to hear where the gospel has gone. You can be absolutely certain and rest assured that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You can know without a doubt that when he came, he brought peace and he brought righteousness and he started his kingdom that has been advancing and moving forward over and over and over and over again, and it will never stop. In a sense, his birth is the bursting forth of light in the midst of darkness, and that light has not stopped shining. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us seeing this about Jesus? Well, I'll tell you where it leaves us. It leaves us with our eyes wide open to the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold us. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. And his name is Jesus. So listen, if you're here, you're listening online or wherever, and you have rejected Christ, you've just been fighting this, resisting it. Listen, you've come face to face this morning with the real facts. The facts are that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all the prophets foretold, and he is the only Savior of the world. He's the only one that can give you peace with God, and his kingdom is the only kingdom in this world that will ever last and move forward, and because it's not of this world, and it will continue to advance. And there's one kingdom in this whole universe that will be victorious in the end, and guess what? It's not the United States of America. It's the kingdom of the living God, which came to earth in the form of a baby. So I would tell you this morning, if you're here and you've resisted Christ, turn to Christ. Believe in Christ. Don't be like the Jewish people in Isaiah's time, that their hearts were hardened and their ears became dull. Don't be that way. Turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Believe in Christ. Lay your whole life upon Christ. But maybe you've called yourself a Christian, and you've wondered those questions we talked about earlier. When will the light come for me? When will hope finally show up? When will God's promises come to pass for me right now? And this morning, we've come face to face with the truth that all of God's promises are yes in Christ, and they're fulfilled in Christ, but his timing is not always ours. We've come face to face with the reality that God is at work doing and fulfilling his work in Christ, but his timing is perfect, but it's not always ours. Maybe it's time to realize, that's very difficult to realize, that you, nor I, are the king of this universe. I know that's profound. I know that's deep. I know it's painful. But know this, Jesus is fulfilling all that the prophets foretold. It is a glorious reminder that your king has never left you. Friends, you're aware, right, that God still fulfilled the word to his people in Isaiah 9. He still fulfilled the word to his people in Genesis chapter 3. And all the way through the Bible and all the way through human history, God is still being faithful to his people. It just may not be in the timing that we like. So listen, maybe this morning it's just time for you to rest in God's sovereign care, in God's sovereign provision of Christ, and know that God will in turn one day complete all things. And in that day, you can rest assured all promises are finished. And finally, isn't this really a call for us to worship and give our lives to him? I mean, isn't that really the call? The call of this text is to say to us, your king has come. Your king has inaugurated a kingdom. The baby in a manger is the king of all things. He calls us to worship him, to bow to him, to exalt him, to serve him, and proclaim the news of his coming. And he calls us to play our part in this ever-advancing kingdom. I mean, is that crazy to you? That God would call you to play a role in the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishing his work. Right? It blows my mind to think we've got a guy from this little church going to the south side of Seattle to proclaim the same gospel we've been proclaiming here in this little place. The gospel moves out. Why does it do that? It's powerful. It's the power of God, and it has the salvation at work in it. And God calls us into that work. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is moving and advancing this ever-expanding, ever-growing kingdom. It's happening, and it's going to keep happening. So what's our response? Our response is to worship him. Our response is to serve him. Our response is to get involved in his work and enjoy what he is doing, to submit ourselves to him. So the response in our hearts to Isaiah 9 is, yes, indeed, a child has been born, and a son has been given, and the government does rest upon his shoulders, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his kingdom, his government, and the peace of his government will never stop moving, will never stop advancing, and there is no end to it. It is infinite in its peaceful reign. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts is accomplishing it all. And so let's pray that we'd be people that would submit ourselves and joyfully involve ourselves in the work of this kingdom. Let's pray.